What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Now, in our 11th year, we have answered so many questions from so many of you, and we're looking forward to, the next 10 years or so. So we're not taking any phone calls today. Today, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program, so we will be answering a whole bunch of emails that we've received over the last couple of weeks, along with our producer, Pedro Quiles. I'm Tom Price and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? Doing great. Always enjoy dipping into the mailbag. It's a lot of fun.
Let's dip.
Here's one from Maureen to kick things off. A question came up recently. Does Mary perform miracles? I thought that God performs miracles through the intercession of Mary. What is the Catholic teaching on this? Thanks. May God bless you, Maureen.
Yeah, thanks, Maureen. Appreciate the question. So Mary is a creature, and she's subject to the limitations that creatures are subject to in virtue of being creatures, right? So she doesn't have any power independent of God. Now, you know, there are a lot of ways that we have agency through God's design and providence. I mean, my physical body, for example, has some kind of agency, but it's not independent of the divine presence. I mean, God is there undergirding, if you will, underwriting my very being at every moment, right? So even my own physical agency depends on God's active causation, his continuing providential control of the universe and the laws of nature and all the rest of it. But, you know, I can think of it at that level. But to perform a miracle is almost by definition to break away from the natural order in some completely unexplainable way that is a marvel that captures the imagination and indicates the presence of the supernatural. I mean, that's the purpose of miracles. And as such, they always point back in a rather direct line to God in a way that, say, physical causation doesn't. And there's nothing in sacred scripture or tradition that suggests that, you know, that the saints can operate miracles on their own, right? That's always through God's agency, always through God's intervention. And so the only power they have over the supernatural is the power of their intercession, right? So, you know, there are instances in sacred scripture where you have a saint or a holy person who might command a natural object, you know, like Moses strikes the rock and the rock gives water, or Moses speaks to the rock and the rock gives water. But, Moses was a contract laborer here, right? He didn't have any independent authority. And if he'd tried it on the next rock in the desert, nothing would have happened. Mm. It's only because God said, okay, I'm going to commission you to strike this rock on this occasion that I will cooperate with your command to the rock and the rock will give forth water. But it's not like Moses had an independent power to make leaky rocks, you see.
You do have a way with words.
I'm working on it. You know, I'm working on it. And so I think the same thing's true with Blessed Virgin Mary. Mary, you know, Mary might have a deal, if you will. She might be commissioned by God to speak some authoritative word and have some miraculous effect occur. But it would only because God had already pre-decided to underwrite that affirmation.
All right. And we thank you so much for your email. Here's one from Marcus in Malta. This is regarding something that Pope Francis said when he was in Singapore. Dear Dr. Anders, can you enlighten me on the Pope Francis speech where he said about all ways or religions can take you to God? Is Pope Francis an error or a heresy? I'd appreciate an answer. Thank you, Marcus in Malta.
Yeah, thank you. So, you know, the Pope sometimes speaks in a way that is ambiguous and it requires some interpretation. And I think there are two very different interpretations you could put on the Pope's words. And one of them would be fully Orthodox and Catholic and one would not be. And I think charitably I ought to assume that the Pope means the Orthodox Catholic thing, right? I think the way people have wanted to spin the Pope is to suggest that that the question of religious identity or tradition is indifferent. That's why they wanted to spin him. Well, it really doesn't make a difference if you're a Catholic or a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist. And I think that would be the wrong way to take it, and that would not be the traditional Catholic teaching. I think the right way to take it is that the Church has always taught that You do not have to be a card-carrying Catholic, a formal, visible member of the Catholic Church, in order to be saved, that God grants the grace sufficient for salvation to every soul without exception. Anyone who has been conceived has been offered sufficient grace to be saved. Now, will the individual soul respond to that grace, cooperate with that grace, and in fact be saved? And here, religious tradition does make a difference. So the Catholic position is that the Catholic faith is divinely revealed. And so what is necessary to be saved is fully articulated, laid out in Catholic doctrine and practice, and actualized, if you will, through our cooperation with the sacraments, which are the doctrines of the faith written in symbolic form, protestations of the faith that justifies. That's the way Thomas describes the sacraments. And so the Catholic faith is the most efficacious, the most direct, the most full expression of the truth about the grace necessary for salvation. And so if you are born within the bosom of the Catholic faith and raised and nurtured in the Catholic community and have access to the Catholic sacraments and teaching, then your ability to cooperate with that grace that is given to everyone is going to be greatly enhanced. If you are born into a tradition where there are elements of truth admixed with elements of profound error, then if you are saved, it will be in spite of, not because of, the erroneous elements. So to take an example, I'm thinking of a religious tradition, I will not name it out loud, that teaches, say, charity towards the poor and justice towards one's neighbor, and teaches that part of justice is that people who take up the sword in defense of this religious tradition have an unrestricted right to take sex slaves in battle. And that practice continues in the modern world today in certain parts of the sphere of human influence. Obviously, the part about justice and charity towards one neighbor, that's good.
Yes.
The business about lawfully taking sex slaves in battle, not good.
Not good.
So if you're in that tradition and you lay hold of the justice and charity part, well, good for you. That might be an occasion of something that could lead to salvation. But if instead you lay hold of the sex slave part, well, that's going to greatly frustrate your attempts to get to heaven. So potentially, could somebody in that tradition get to heaven through the good parts of that tradition? Yeah, but they're going to have to figure out how to separate out, to weed out the bad parts. And that's tough on your own.
Sure it is. Marcus, thanks for listening to us in Malta. We're coming back with lots more of these wonderful email questions you've sent to us on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. No calls today, if you please. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. You can send us an email for a future show if you'd like. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. You know, two of the most beloved devotions in the church are the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You can grow in your devotion to the two hearts with the free Sacred Heart and Immaculate Heart prayer book from EWTN. It's an e-book, actually. Check it out at ewtn.com/Catholicism and then click Seasons and Feast Days, and that's how you'll get it. This great Sacred Heart and Immaculate Heart prayer e-book from EWTN. Here's the address again, ewtn.com/Catholicism, and then once you're there, click on Seasons and Feast Days. All right, let's continue now with our mailbag program. This is a question here from Bob in Austin, Texas. Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. Hope you're staying cool. He says, if humans were to discover one or more intelligent extraterrestrial species on other planets, and then ultimately learn that they each possess their own salvation history, which includes their own parallel expiative messianic incarnation / passion narrative, could any possibility exist inside the bounds of potential future Catholic scripture interpretation that our faith could accommodate a reality of separate salvation histories and passions where different separate intelligent species can be accommodated mystically, sharing the divine victim? Given the mysteries already present in our faith, Is this absolutely too far of a stretch? And if so, why? Are you aware of anyone who has speculatively written about such a possibility? As always, thanks for your ministry. Bob in Austin.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. This is a very speculative, hypothetical question.
Yes.
But the premise of the question began, if it were the case that we found such and such to be true,
mm-hmm.
if we were to find such and such to be the case, then could Catholic faith accommodate such and such? Now, so I'm just placing such and such here in place of the specifics, because
right.
I want to
right.
make a point about the hypothetical.
Okay.
Here is the Catholic doctrine on the relationship of faith and reason. If you come to find in reason that something is the case, right, so I discover something, say, about human origins from studying anthropology, or I discover something about the solar system by studying astronomy, whatever it might be.
Yeah, yeah.
If you find that something is the case, the Catholic faith has a pre-commitment to truth above everything else. So if it turns out that the boiling point of water is 100 degrees centigrade, and mm-hmm. someone comes along and says, well, you know, Saint so-and-so says that water boils at 90, well, then the conclusion is Saint so-and-so was wrong, right? And that you go with truth. The truth, truth is its own authority. If something is evidently the fact, then you don't come along after the fact and theologize it away. That's what a fundamentalist does. And let me give you an example of how that tradition functions. When I was coming along in school, I went to a school, a Protestant school, that was not, it wasn't officially fundamentalist, but there were a bunch of fundamentalists running around in there. And they held to the literal meaning of Genesis, meaning they thought the world was created in 6 days, say 10,000 years ago. Some of them were open-minded enough to recognize that all of the astronomical and geological and biological data suggests that that cannot have been the case, that the world certainly seems to be several million years old or billions old, not 10,000.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's what many of them did in response. Well, they couldn't deny what their senses showed them about the geological fact. So they said, well, God created the world with the appearance of age. That was their answer, right?
Ah.
So we grant you that it looks, you know, 4 billion years old. What that means is 10,000 years ago, God created a world that had the appearance of, you know, 4 billion minus 10,000 years old, right? Now, the problem with that is that if that's your position, that there you can have no access to empirical knowledge. There is no empirical knowledge. Right, that fundamentally says this: what you can learn from sense experience is null and void, and you cannot rely upon it at all. St. Thomas understood this, and there was a similar position in Islamic philosophy. Al-Ghazali held it, that physical causation is a mere appearance, and that God is actually the only sole cause of any event in the universe. And so Al-Ghazali said, you know, fire doesn't burn the cotton ball. God burns the cotton ball on the occasion of bringing it into contact with fire. There is no independent causation other than God's will. That was Al-Ghazali's view. And Thomas has a lot of problems with that, but one of them, he says, if you take Al-Ghazali's position strictly, it destroys the possibility of empirical knowledge and scientific learning. Right? So just rule that right out.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the problem, right? If you say, like, I'm pre-committed to some dogmatic conclusion, and no fact you can throw at me can withstand my fideism, you know, my dogmatic commitment, because I'll just pull one of these qualifications.
Yeah.
I'll just say, well, it just appears to be that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then there is no rationality at that point. You give yourself up to total irrationalism. And since the way we know anything, the way we know moral truth, the way we exegete the Bible, we can't have any knowledge of God if we have no reliance upon human reason. And so the Church says human reason is an authority. So if we found intelligent alien life with its own story of salvation history, which I'm not saying we're going to, but if we did, then the Catholic theologian would say, okay, how do I integrate that truth into my understanding of the Catholic system?
Mm-hmm.
Not how can I deny it away, but how can I integrate that into my Catholic view of the world? Do I think that the scenario you have painted is likely? No. I don't think it's likely. I don't think it's likely at all. Now, I don't know of anything in the Catholic faith that precludes the possibility of discovering intelligent alien life, personally, right? We know, in a sense, there is intelligent alien life because there are the angelic creatures and demons, mm-hmm. right? There are other intelligent species in the cosmos other than humans. You know, add another species or two, I don't know what you lose. While our animal friends definitely don't approach human levels of rationality, there are a few species that, you know, sort of scratching at the surface of rationality. I mean, apparently elephants and dolphins, pretty smart animals, and there's only a couple species that can look in a mirror and recognize themselves, and they're some of them. You know, I remember Douglas Adams wrote a book called So Long, Thanks for All the Fish. One of the lines is, humans think they're the most elevated species on the planet because they build skyscrapers and have massive economies and weapons of mass destruction, and dolphins think they're the most advanced for the exact same reason. Right? You know, but anyway, regardless, so I mean, it's not that much of a stretch to me to think that you could find intelligent life on another planet.
Okay.
If you had intelligent life, would it have evolved religiosity as a category, right? That's another question entirely. I mean, it does seem that there are some elements of ritual that pre-exist hominid evolution, right? That may have had something to do with the basis of the evolution of the religious sort of mode of being, mimetic practices and so forth that you can find, say, in other anthropoids. So I think it's plausible that you could have an intelligent species that develops something that's analogous to human religion. And it might take the shape of narrative description, that's the salvation history. Whether that narrative would be divinely constituted, whether they would actually have a personal history guiding them to, you know, salvation through a crucified redeemer, that's an entirely different question. I mean, that the structure of Catholic salvation history is so peculiar, so particular to the human experience, mm-hmm. that, I mean, if there were intelligent species on other planets that had immortal souls that God wished to save, it seems to me, this is just my own hypothesis, that salvation would be structured in ways that would correspond tightly to the nature of that own species' unique history, right? I mean, I don't know why it would have to recapitulate human history in all of it, because human history is so, well, contingent on our own historical and cultural and even geological and cosmic factors.
Yeah.
Now, has anybody speculated about this? You bet! You bet! Lots of it. So one of the most delightful speculations comes from the Anglican lay theologian, writer, and literary scholar C.S. Lewis. He wrote a trilogy of science fiction books exactly on this thesis, right? That humans discover intelligent life. They presume that it'll have nothing to do with human religiosity, but when they get up there and begin investigating it, what they find is that the whole solar system is rife with intelligent spiritual life, and there's only one planet that fell into sin, namely ours.
Ah.
And so these other races don't need redemption because they were never fallen.
Wow.
And the discovery of that and the exploration of that idea is what he works out in Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. And Lewis, being the Platonist that he was, I wrote one college paper that I remember. I don't remember much of what I wrote on in college, but I wrote one paper on the Platonic structure of the society on Malachandra, which was Mars in that first book. And I argued that Lewis based it on Plato's concept of the ideal society in the Republic.
Wow.
So that's great. And then there was a non-Catholic writer, non-Christian writer named Mary Doria Russell, who wrote a book called The Sparrow. It's a novel about the discovery of alien life. And this part, I think she got absolutely right. People say, what would the Catholic Church do if we found intelligent alien life? And I say, it's not a problem. We'd send the Jesuits. Well, she sent the Jesuits in her novel. There's a Jesuit who goes and investigates alien life and has all kinds of misadventures and unfulfilled expectations. It's a great novel, not great as a Catholic novel.
Right? Okay.
It's some off-base things in there. But anyway, it's another person who plays with that idea.
Fascinating. Bob in Austin, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN today. Here's an email now from Dale in Kentucky. Dale says, I just recently learned that Catholics don't believe in the rapture. Can you please explain what the church teaches about this? Thanks, Dale.
Yeah, thank you. So, you know, St. Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when the Lord returns at the end of time, we will all be caught up with him in the air. If we remain alive until his coming, we'll be caught up with him into the air. And there are some people that conflate that teaching with the larger question of the rapture as understood by Protestants. And they say, well, here, it is in the Bible. It says we'll be caught up in the air. And I say, yeah, that's true. We will be caught up in the air. The question is, what happens when you get there? And 1 Thessalonians 4 says nothing about, say, Christ's millennial reign in Jerusalem, setting up a geopolitical kingdom where mm-hmm. temple sacrifices are reestablished and animals are, you know, slaughtered. It doesn't say anything about a secret coming in midstream where Christians are secretly whisked away only to be brought back. It doesn't say anything about the restoration of the modern state of Israel. There's a whole lot that goes into the fundamentalist doctrine of the rapture. That's the brain. This invention of John Nelson Darby, right? To accommodate his peculiar biblical hermeneutic. And the church doesn't believe any of that stuff because none of it's in the Bible. Right? It's all something that he spelled out to try to make the Bible into something like a puzzle that he pieced together in this ad hoc way. We do believe Christ comes at the end of time. And those of us who are alive will be caught up with him in the air. But it's to celebrate the Lord coming in glory to liberate the human race and to inaugurate the resurrection, not all this elaborate stuff about apocalyptic tragedy in the Middle East.
Mm. Well, there you go. Dale, thanks so much for your question from Kentucky. It's called a communion here on EWTN. A question here from Dominic Anthony regarding a book, Conversations with God by Neil Donald Walsh. Should Catholics be reading this book? Thanks for all you do, Dominic Anthony. You familiar with that one?
I'm going to get familiar with it. There it is, Conversation with God. No. I have not seen this book. I have to confess. But I will tell you this. I have no idea if Mr. Walsh is Catholic or not. I have no idea if his ideas about God are orthodox about or not. I see that it spent a long time on the New York Times bestseller list. That is not an imprimatur.
That's true. Right. New York Times
is not a Nickel Lobstadt or an imprimatur, right? You know, something's popular. So, you know, personal preference.
Sure.
Generally, when a religious book is a bestseller, I tend to, me personally, and I'm not saying this about this book in particular,
Generally,
I tend to find those kinds of books banal, uninspiring, and uninteresting. Right, because if it's that appealing to that wide an audience, it's probably filled with platitudes and truisms, and I'm not going to learn very much.
Okay.
And generally, what popular religious writers do is they take interesting philosophical and theological ideas, and they boil them down, and stick them in the midst of a thousand little anecdotes and personal reflections and stories that make them readable but not terribly enlightening. That's my own personal experience with them, so I don't care for them very much. And I will tell you that there are some really good Catholic books that are thoroughly orthodox and saturated with doctrine that sell pretty well within the Catholic market.
Yeah.
They don't generally make it to the New York Times bestseller list, right? And I don't know. I've never read the book, know nothing about it, but just the context makes me think, if what you want is a faithful presentation of Catholic doctrine on God, it's probably not where I'd start. But again, I'd have to actually do some investigating, and I haven't done that yet.
I think it's fantastic that the Bible keeps selling well every year.
It's a bestseller.
It is. So there you go. Hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email today. We're doing a special mailbag edition here of Call to Communion on EWTN. In a moment, we're going to get to a rather long question from Peter in St. Louis. Also, we have an anonymous question. Going to be getting to a whole bunch. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on this special mailbag edition of our program here on EWTN. Stay with us. So what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the question we've been asking for a long time here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Now, today we're not taking any calls. We're doing a special mailbag program. Received a whole bunch of emails over the past couple of weeks. We're going to try to tackle as many as we can, including this anonymous one. This person says, can one do a spiritual confession? I am too ashamed to go to my priest because of my actions and thoughts. I would appreciate an answer. Thank you, Anonymous.
Okay, thanks, Anonymous. I appreciate the question. So all Catholics should confess their sins directly to God on a daily basis, or at least as often as you're conscious of them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord's Prayer admonishes us to ask for forgiveness. And that's a daily prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. When we go to Mass, we say the Confiteor, you know, I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and my words, what I've done and what I've left undone. And I ask Blessed Mary, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me, that, you know, the Lord our God, that I might be forgiven, etc. So confession and repentance and contrition is a part of the Catholic life, and it's part of your personal prayer life. It's part of our corporate prayer life. It's woven into the fabric of our consciousness. Mm-hmm. So, yes, of course, you should make what you called a spiritual confession, a private confession to God all the time. Does that obviate sacramental confession? The answer is no. All right. Christ instituted the sacrament. Now, we've had that private confession since the dawn of time. Why did Christ add the sacrament? Well, it has some efficacy that private confession doesn't have. Like all the sacraments, confession takes a spiritual good and it represents it to us in a tangible sign, namely the act of confession in the presence of the priest and the words of absolution. And the tangible sign is an evidence that the grace of forgiveness is on offer to us and that we can actually appropriate it here and now. And that, like all the sacraments, Christ gives us the sacraments because they work on us in our psychology. I mean, supernaturally, but it's better than Prozac, man. It's like supernatural Prozac. You know, they work on us through our psychology supernaturally to affect the way we think and feel and act and will and relate. And when you lay hold of a sacrament, you have a kind of tangible certainty of the offer of grace that you don't have when you just keep it a matter of your own interior life, right? You can misjudge your interior life. You cannot misjudge the objectivity of a sacrament. That's why Christ gave the sacraments. And this first thing he did when he rose from the dead, he said to the apostles, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Here's the Holy Spirit. You know, go to work. And so we would neglect the gift of Christ to our peril, right? And the command of the church, which says that we have an obligation to go to confession at least once a year if we're conscious of grave sin. Now, let me deal with this embarrassment business.
Yes.
Here's if you really find this almost cripplingly bad, here's what I would do. I don't know where you live. I'm not sure what diocese you're in. But find a neighboring diocese.
Hmm.
There's got to be one within driving distance.
Sure.
All right. Find a neighboring diocese where nobody knows you, no priest knows you. Look up the schedule of confessions at some parish that you've never gone to, never been to. Right. This is like the Rod Sterling confession, you know? Like the utterly anonymous mystery confession.
Yeah.
And then you show up and get in line at, you know, 3:00 in the afternoon on a Saturday, whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you'll be behind a screen. The priest won't recognize your voice. He's never seen or heard you before. That's one of the dangers of being a Catholic radio host is your voice tends to become recognizable. So I don't have as much anonymity. Right. But you do. And I promise you, whatever you say, you don't have to go into a lot of elaboration. It's kind in number. That's what the Council of Trent said. So, you know,
murder. And the odds are that they've heard it before.
I promise you they've heard it. I mean, I remember talking to a newly ordained priest. He'd been ordained like 2 days. I said, have you started hearing confessions yet? He said, oh, yeah. He says, and you wouldn't believe the stuff I've heard. Like right off the bat, I've heard every sin of the book, the most grave sins you could possibly imagine. Right out of the box. And so, honestly, priests get kind of bored with it because sin is boring, right? It's just the same old thing all day, every day in the confessional. And it's a temptation to priests to mentally detach from the confessional. In fact, there have been prefects for the Congregation of Clergy from the Vatican and for sacred liturgy mm-hmm. have admonished priests, like, hey, stay off your phone during the confessional.
Oh, ouch.
You know, right? Just don't fall into that temptation, because it's so mundane to them that they have to struggle to pay attention, because it's like, okay, here comes another one. You know, I've heard this 50,000 times today and 500,000 times in the last 10 years. They're not going to care. They're just happy that you're there, and they don't know who you are. And then you're done. Then you've got it out of the way, you know? And then presumably, like, the expectation is you're not going to do that again.
Yeah, hopefully not.
So you do that once, you put it behind you, you move on, and the act of self-examination and humility is part of the curative process. So don't deny yourself that grace.
Thank you so much for your anonymous email. We're certainly glad to keep you anonymous. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Here's that email I mentioned before the break from Peter in St. Louis. Hello, Tom and Dr. David. I cannot overexpress what a boon you are to my deepening understanding of what it means to be Catholic. Pray for me as I seek to live these things. Thank you. My question is this: is it an accurate and fair critique to note that the various developments in Protestantism, such as Calvin on from Luther, and the one you discussed on your July 12th program about Baconian science, making the Bible a collection of facts and so forth, that these various methods have, much like modern-day New Age thought, cross-pollinated with each other, such that presently you find influences on these things in Lutheranism and others that had not been a part of their original formation, a kind of Protestant hodgepodge that has lost track of the individual pedigrees of their thought. Thanks again. You guys are the bee's knees, Peter in St. Louis.
Yeah, thanks. No, I don't think that fact is itself something to criticize about Protestantism. You can criticize specific doctrinal conclusions within Protestantism, but the fact of intellectual permutation and cross-pollinization, and losing touch with the origins of one's particular dogmatic system, I don't think that's something that you can uniquely fault Protestantism with, because it characterizes the nature of all religious and intellectual development. You know, like I did my PhD in intellectual history, so I have some familiarity with the way ideas transform over time within particular communities. And you'll find the same dynamic within Catholicism. I mean, Thomism as a philosophical system is different from Augustinianism. I mean, it just is. And you know, Augustinianism is different from, other trends in early patristic thought, particularly, you know, Hellenistic patristic thought. And neo-scholasticism is different from scholasticism. And, you know, Cardinal Newman's theory of doctrinal development is itself a development. And the Nouvelle Théologie of the 20th century that so influenced the Second Vatican Council was its own development that drew on elements of biblical studies, archaeology, and patristics that were not available in other areas, and sometimes, you know, non-Catholic sources as well. And all of these were kind of reaction against neo-scholasticism. I mean, you find these kinds of cross-pollinations and fermentation and develop across religious traditions. And unless you are an intellectual historian who's committed to this kind of study, most people are unaware of the provenance of their own belief systems, right?
Yeah.
And so it's very easy to see if you go back and read Catholic intellectual life, say, in the 12th century, the 13th century, the whole idea of historical development is itself an historical development. And it's possible to read earlier centuries of Catholic writers who you know, have a very determinate philosophical worldview that they take for granted, and they are unaware of the extent to which their philosophical positions are developments of their own time and space.
Wow.
Right? And it's everybody has a tendency to kind of read their conclusions into earlier texts and periods, and not to recognize how development works. So I just think that's how human culture works.
Uh-huh.
The Catholic thing would be that we can step back from that kind of fermentation and cross-pollination and critically examine it in light of the authoritative teaching of the magisterium. And that's what distinguishes Catholics. It's not the fact of development. Every tradition develops. It's that we have a principled way of distinguishing authentic developments from corruptions. Right.
Okay.
And because we have a living authority that sits outside of that. I mean, the magisterium is also subject to development, but it has an authoritative role to oversee development, to pay attention to it, and to pass judgment upon it in an authoritative way. Whereas I find that it's not the case in Protestantism. In Protestantism, it's really the last most persuasive person that you heard.
Ah, okay. Hey, Peter, thanks so much for your email. Thanks for listening to us in St. Louis. And thank you for your kind words about the show. Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of the great weekend programs I want to tell you about is Divine Intimacy Radio. We air that Sundays at 6:30 a.m. and 11 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Your hosts, Dan and Stephanie Burke, show you how to surrender to divine providence. What a great program. You will grow in your knowledge of our wonderful Catholic faith. Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m. and 11 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Here's an email now from Gwyn in South Wales. Dear Dr. Anders and Tom, hope that all is well with you and yours. I'd like to ask, what is the mystery of faith? We proclaim this at every celebration of Mass, and yet I'm not exactly sure what exactly the mystery of faith is. And could I push my luck and ask a further question? In Matthew 25:34, we read, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Had the sheep at the Father's right hand already been blessed by my Father and so performed works of mercy? Thanks to you both and to your production team. Your program is unmissable. Best regards, Gwyn in South Wales.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the word mystery is has a very specific meaning within biblical theology, and it's very different from what most people think. When most people hear the word mystery, they think something obscure and hard to understand. Uh-huh. That's what they mean by mystery. Mysterion in Greek does not mean that. It has the sense of something that was formerly hidden and is now revealed.
Oh.
All right. So something that was obscure and has now been made clear. And St. Paul uses the term mystery a lot to refer to the gospel, but he has something very specific in mind. His position is that the incarnation of Christ and the calling of the Gentiles through faith is something that is not evident on the face of the Old Testament. And he's explicit about this. In fact, it's possible to read the Old Testament at a very literal level and have no clue of the Christian dispensation. But if the Old Testament is read with the eyes of faith enlightened by the Spirit, then one can find hints and intimations, typologies. But even then, the truth of the thing isn't revealed until the incarnation and through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And so it's that God had planned to make the Gentiles co-heirs with the Jews through faith.
Uh-huh.
That is the mystery that is revealed in Christ that was hidden to the ancestors. That's the mystery of mysteries. That's the mystery par excellence for St. Paul. Okay, and thus the word mystery or mysterion enters into the Catholic lexicon in the New Testament. Then there's an historical development. In revealing these truths, you will surely remember that Christ said to his disciples that he revealed these mysteries of the kingdom to them, but not to everybody. That Christ had an elite. He had a kind of secret club to whom he spoke plainly, but to everybody else he spoke in parables. And so, you know, there is, in the ancient Roman and Greek world, there were things called mystery religions. It's a different category of religion that, like St. Paul, held the idea of something secret that's revealed to initiates. Right? You have to join the club. You have to learn the secret handshake to learn the secret. That kind of mystery.
Okay.
And so that sense of mystery gets also imported into Christianity because of Christ's teaching on the secretness of the teaching of the kingdom revealed only to initiates. And so these truths that Paul talks about that were formerly hidden, now revealed, are preeminently revealed to members of Christ's inner circle, and especially around initiation into the sacraments. And so in the first couple centuries, there was a practice called the discipline of the secret, the disciplina arcani, whereby The elements of the sacraments and the doctrines of the faith were not revealed to outsiders, but were only revealed to those fully initiated into the Catholic Church. You had to join the club to get the doctrines. We do it backwards now. Now we lay all the doctrines out first,
yeah,
and then you join. Back then, you had to join to learn the doctrines.
Oh, okay. Okay?
And so the term mystery gradually came to be applied to the elements of the liturgy themselves, the sacraments. And so in Byzantine Christianity, in Greek Christianity, mysteries refers specifically to the sacraments. And the element of secretness remains. So if you attend the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, for example, there's a line in the liturgy that's unintelligible if you don't know about this, where the deacon stands up and he says, "The doors, the doors." And you're like, are we talking about Jim Morrison? And you know, the rest of the band? No. It's a call to the porter to close the door of the church to keep out the hearers.
Oh.
Because now the secrets, the mysteries of the community will be celebrated, namely the sacraments.
Wow.
Right? Now, in practice, nobody gets up and shuts the doors anymore.
Okay.
But that's where that comes from, right? So mysteries referred to the sacraments.
Hmm.
All of this complex history is present in the affirmation, the acclamation, the mystery of faith that we proclaim around the celebration of the sacraments. And so it's both the incarnation, you know, we will acclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. But it's also at a high point in the Eucharistic liturgy. So it evokes both that Pauline sense of the mystery of Christ in the incarnation and that Byzantine Catholic sense and the early Christian centuries of the discipline of the secret. This is now, God's treasures for his favorites, as it were. Right?
Uh-huh.
All that is implied in the idea of the Mysterium Fidei that we proclaim at Mass.
Very good. What about the second question regarding Matthew 25:34?
So were the sheep blessed in advance?
Yes.
Yeah. So you know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that no one can come to me but the Father draw him. And the Catholic doctrine is that if you have received sanctifying grace, say the grace of baptism,
mm-hmm.
it is only because you previously received prevenient grace. Prevenient means grace that comes before. That it was grace that drew you to grace. And so, you know, you may be mired in sin and you think, oh, I got to get out of this situation. I'm in a bad way. You know, God, please help me. And then you find your way to the sacraments and you get baptized. And you think, well, God heard my prayer because I got baptized. The Catholic position is actually God's got you beat. When you said, God, help me, when you were still mired in sin and
yes.
wallowing in the gutter, that was already God at work in you.
Wow. Beautiful. Thanks so much for your email there, Gwen. Yeah, that was Gwen in South Wales. Here's one now from SJ on EWTN's Call to Communion. Dear Dr. Anders, a very well-known Protestant apologist have often made this statement during debates about sola scriptura, that ultimately the issue comes down to this, sola scriptura versus sola ecclesia, meaning if the Bible is not the final authority, then the church is. I know the Catholic Church has officially declared that she serves and is subservient to Scripture as opposed to taking the place of Scripture. But when I've listened to you in past episodes, it seems, and I may be wrong, that you are promulgating a sola ecclesia theological framework in opposition to sola scriptura, which on the surface seems to be just as bad. I'm not sure. So, does the Catholic Church promote sola ecclesia? And is sola ecclesia just as bad or worse than sola scriptura? Sincerely, S.J.
Yeah, thanks. So these are, I think I know who you're talking about. These are his categories, not the church's categories.
Okay.
So he's trying to force me, and perhaps you are too, into a dichotomy that I think is unnatural. And so it's not how I would choose to explain things. Let me give a different analogy. Can you do chemistry without chemicals? Right? I mean, so no, not really, right? But you could have a kind of theoretical elaboration of chemical, you know, when you study chemistry in class, you get the theoretical elaboration, you know, you could theoretically do it without the experimental part. You could keep all the test tubes out of the thing and just learn the formulas, right?
Uh-huh.
And but you kind of need the chemicals, right, to actually make things work. But the formulas and the science actually describes for you what's going on in an authoritative way. And it's not alchemy, right? That there are a lot of predecessors to modern chemistry that offer explanations of how things work that are wrong, right? And so this is a very bad analogy, but I'm going to tell you why it has some utility.
Okay.
So like, let's take theology and doctrine, and let's make an analogy like that the details of revelation are like the chemicals in the theory, and the dogmatic elaboration is like the scientific hypothesis. And the Catholic position is that, you know, the magisterial teaching of the church is the authoritative interpretation of what God has revealed, right? You still have to have the fact of revelation in Scripture and history, but then you have the church's authoritative teaching about what that means. You couldn't just have the church and no revelation, right? So I think sola ecclesia really doesn't capture the Catholic point of view. The Catholic point of view is that the magisterium has an authoritative interpretation of what God has revealed. Magisterial teaching is not itself revelation qua magisterial, right? You know, the magisterial teaching is an authoritative explanation or commentary on what has been revealed. But the data of revelation are not independently self-interpreting, right? Any more than a hunk of rock is self-interpreting, right? You need the chemist to explain the chemical composition of the rock. You need the magisterium to explain, interpret, and apply the data of revelation. Now, again, for a Catholic, I would say Scripture is definitely revelation, but it's not the only authoritative revelation. In addition to Scripture, you actually have history. I mean, history, you have the world. I mean, like, I'm sitting on a giant rock, right? And it's not just chemistry, it has theological significance. Like, the fact of this planet is theologically significant. Human nature, which is evident. I mean, here it is, I am a human. I mean, my nature is utterly evident to me. Reveals the glory of God. That's what the psalmist says, right? So the world is a ladder ascending to God, says St. Bonaventure. So physical nature is revelation. Human history, superintended by God's providence, is revelation. The history of the people of God, Israel, in particular, is revelation, and of the church is revelation. And Scripture is a special kind of revelation because it was written by God's own hand at his direction. And so I wouldn't limit the data set for theological reflection to the Bible. I would say theologians, and especially the magisterium of the church, reflect on the teaching that God gives us in Scripture. But they also reflect on the teaching that God gives us in nature and history, right? Now, this it's a different kind of revelation, and Scripture comes with a kind of clarity and, of course, this verbal explicitness that, say, rocks lack. But rocks don't cease to be revelation because Scripture is clearer. And we have actually had Catholic theologians that brought rocks into their theory, right? Teilhard de Chardin, for example, was a paleontologist. And he worked paleontology into his theological account of God and salvation. Some people think he did a good job, some people think he did a bad job. But my point is, it's a very Catholic thing to say, yeah, the Bible is authoritative in a uniquely important way, but so are rocks. So are rocks. All of it's revelation, but not the same quality, right? But then the magisterium gives you the authoritative interpretation. So the way Catholics conceive of revelation and the handing on of revelation is not that it's only Scripture, not that it's only the magisterium, not that it's only tradition, but that but the Catholic faith rests upon, you know, a three-legged stool of Scripture, tradition, and the teaching of the magisterium.
All right.
And I would broaden it a little bit to include, say, nature and history within there, too.
Very good. SJ, thanks so much for your email. We're probably going to go out with this one from Arnaldo, who says, is eternal security true? Does God force us to repentance to be saved?
Well, that's what the Calvinists think. It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. No, Catholic Church teaches dogmatically that grace can be resisted, right? And that grace is offered to everyone, right? Calvinists teach that grace is not offered to everyone and that grace is irresistible. So Calvinism and Catholicism really have diametrically opposite views of this question.
Okay. And that's how we're going to go out then. Arnaldo, thank you so much for your email. We got a whole bunch of emails. So now that the mailbag is empty, we got to start filling it up again. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to do one of these mailbag programs about once a month or so, and we always enjoy putting those together for you. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Tom, thank you.
We do the program live, by the way, with your live phone calls Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. On behalf of our fantastic crew here, including our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time. It'll be our live broadcast next time around, I promise, right here on EWTN Radio. Have yourselves a wonderful day. We will see you next time. God bless.